chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 begins a transition to another whole perspective from the writing of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 have talked about what has been happening in Isaiah's day, talking about the judgment that is coming upon Israel, the northern kingdoms, the judgment that's going to come on the southern kingdom, the judgment on Damascus. And we've been talking about the judgment around the nations around, surrounding Israel at this time. So it's written from his perspective, living in it and being in that day. The last chapters, 37, 38, and 39, have been talking about Hezekiah. And the end of that, of chapter 39, he says, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that all that is in your fathers have laid up in the store to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord." Now, these people have watched the judgment take place. They watch especially the judgment take place in the northern kingdom. Damascus and the northern kingdom were taken over by Assyria. Assyria came right into the, took over some of the cities in the southern part and came right to their door of Jerusalem and were not allowed to take it over, and then they left, and there's been a little bit of time of peace at that point. But it's short-lived. So then starting in chapter 40 on through, it's a whole different perspective. So Isaiah's here in the first part talking to, giving the prophecies to southern, to Judah, to the southern part of the kingdom. He's living there. They're talking about the northern kingdom, talking about Damascus, talking about all those other nations. Talks to Hezekiah, and then he moves down the road about 160 years. So his perspective as he writes chapters 40 through 66 is totally different. It's completely predictive. And so he writes it as though he's there, but he's writing it to a people who are not yet born, who are not yet in captivity, and it's anticipating what it's going to be like in captivity. So it brings in a whole mindset that is very, very different. So when you think about that, you think about the captivity. When he's writing, the captivity by Babylon is 100 years down the road. Isaiah wrote around 700 BC, kind of in that, give or take, you know, 30 or 40 years before and after that, but right around 700 BC. Daniel and his, the guys with him, were taken captive in 606 BC, which is basically 100 years later. And then Jerusalem fell 20 years after that. And so you see he's writing about an exile that hasn't taken place, that's still predicted but hasn't taken place, and a deliverance that hasn't taken place because the captivity hasn't even taken place yet. And he names Cyrus, who's going to let them go back to the land. Josephus, when he writes the history, said Cyrus read his name in the book of Isaiah several different times. A book that was written 150 years, 160 years before he was alive or before he was a king at that point. It's a fascinating perspective. So as we go through, we need to realize this is to a people who are not yet born. So he jumps down 160 years to do this. So the people from this perspective are in captivity. Now hold your place there in Isaiah 40. And turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 29. As Jeremiah is doing his prophecies, he writes in here a message to the exiles. In verse 1 it says, "Now these are the words of the letter from which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Israel to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken in exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So this is the people that were taken with Daniel, and then after that, there are several groups of exiles that went in. Verse 4. Thus the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. These are Jeremiah's instructions to the exiles as they go to live in the land of Babylon. He said, this is what you're supposed to do there. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So he's saying basically you go in, they're going to take you out, and they're going to take you into captivity, and they're going to put you in a place, and he says build houses. So today we have refugee camps all over the world. And Jeremiah is saying, don't have a refugee camp mentality. He said, go in there and build your houses, have your families, raise your children. Seek the welfare of the community where you're living, because when it does well, you're going to be doing well. So it's basically put down your roots. And so they've done that. Now Isaiah's coming through and he's saying the exile is going to last how many years? 70 years. Said, so when it starts, and there's several different starting places, but when it starts, you're going to have 7 years of exile. When it gets near the end of that time, that's the perspective that he's giving here. And so they followed Isaiah or Jeremiah's instructions. They planted, they've kind of put down their roots, and a lot of them never returned to Israel. And so once they went into exile, they were comfortable there. They were happy there. They had their homes, they had their families, and they say, why do we want to go back? And so Isaiah is talking to this group who are going to go back. Now you may stop and ask the question, how on earth did Isaiah know what was going to happen in 160 years? And other people have asked that question. Other people have looked at that and said, how on earth? So around about 1700, before 1700, everybody accepted Isaiah wrote the whole book, and there was not a problem. And so Isaiah wrote the book, and he prophesied because the Holy Spirit told him what was going to happen. So he didn't make all of this up. If he had made it up, we would have said, you're amazing. But it was the Holy Spirit that helped him to know what was going to happen. So for all these times, for centuries, the answer to that question was the Holy Spirit told him. Then around 1700, the late 1700s, somebody said, that can't happen. Isaiah, there's no way that Isaiah as a human being could have predicted to the name and to the events of what was going to happen 160 years down the road. So they decided the answer was that there was a second Isaiah. And some have come up with a third Isaiah. It's called Deutero-Isaiah, is the way the critics like to use it. And so that the prophet Isaiah wrote 1 through 40, or 1 through 39, then there's a second Isaiah that came in and wrote chapters 40 through 66. And so they put a whole mindset around that, and a whole argument for why that had to have happened. There's a change in tone and content, that kind of, well, there was a change in tone and content. Because you go from Isaiah talking about what was happening in his day to Isaiah predicting the mentality of what was going to happen in a future time. So there's a change in content as a result of that. So they come up with this Deutero-Isaiah. When I took Isaiah in seminary, one of the assignments we could do was to, as an extracurricular, it wasn't extracurricular, it was part of the, he gave us a list of assignments we could do. And one of the options was to interview an Old Testament professor who held this position of the Deutero-Isaiah. So two or three of us got together and we called up the local, none of the colleges. Well, yeah, some of you probably have gone to this college. It was Warner Pacific. So we called up Warner Pacific, and they were kind of on the, some of their professors were on the liberal side. So we called them up, talked to the Old Testament professor, said, can we have an interview? So three or four of us went over and interviewed us. And the intent was not to have a debate or to convince him he was wrong. The intent was to ask him questions about, okay, what's your position? How do you come to that position? How do you answer this? And how do you answer that type of thing? It was a fascinating discussion. It was interesting for me because I was used to going to schools where theologically I agreed very much with my teacher, what my teacher said. And so it was very interesting to see, to have a discussion with somebody who had a totally different perspective on what I think was a very fundamental question. I don't agree with him. He's still wrong. But anyway, we had a good discussion. There are several things that point to a single author for the book of Isaiah. For one thing, the other prophets of his day saw only one Isaiah. There's no second mention. There's, you know, they refer to him, and it's all seen as one. Another argument is the writers of the New Testament. So the speaking of John the Baptist, the writing of John, the writing of Paul attribute to Isaiah both parts from the first part of it and the second part of it, and it's seen as one book flowing through the whole thing. And so there's not a difference in that. Another thing that really spoke to it is what in 1947 when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they pull those scrolls down. Here's the book of Isaiah, and there's not a split down the middle of it. It was all one scroll. And so seen as one unit. And so you look at that and say, okay. Another interesting one is Isaiah uses the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. Probably comes out of his commissioning where they said, holy, holy, holy. And he uses that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, which is used, he uses about 40 times, both in the first part and the second part. And that phrase is only used a couple times in the rest of the Old Testament, and that's, most of those refer to what Isaiah is saying by himself. So it seems to be his phrase, and he uses it in both parts of it. And so that's some of the argument for saying there's only one Isaiah, and it's important that we realize that. Because really, the Deutero-Isaiah mentality comes out of a failure to recognize that God knows what is happening and that he can communicate that through his Holy Spirit to his servants who are writing. And so it's a desire to do away with the miraculous. What's interesting is you may split up the Deutero-Isaiah and you may say, well, he's talking about Cyrus and these things that are going to happen. How could he have predicted that? But when you go to Isaiah 53, which talks about the death of Christ, and is quite clear about what happened on the cross of Christ, well, nobody puts the second Isaiah into the New Testament period. And so even if you do away with the short phrases there of Cyrus and those kind of things, you're still not explaining the miraculous nature of the predictions that Isaiah had in the coming of Christ. So I see there's no reason to go down that road. So when you come to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is putting himself into the mentality of a group of people who have been in captivity for 60 years. It's coming right up until their 70th year when they can go back. And he anticipates their mindset, and he anticipates their hopes, their expectations, and their fears and anxieties. You have to remember, when they left Israel, Jerusalem was devastated. The walls were crushed, the temple was destroyed, many of their homes were destroyed. And so when they went back to Israel, they weren't going back to a beautiful country where everything was there waiting for them to come in, and all you have to do is sweep out the cockroaches, and you're ready to move in again. They're going back to a town that has to be, a city has to be rebuilt, and walls have rebuilt, and a temple. They're going into a place where there's a lot of hard work. The other thing we have to remember is most of the people that are going back were not the people who came. Did you catch that? Most of the people who are going back have never been there. All they've heard is stories from their parents from having been there. Because if they've been gone for 60 years, and life expectancy wasn't too long in those days, many of the people that came over were dead. And it's their children are going back. So then their children are here in this home where I lived, from their perspective, I've lived all my life. You know, I was born here, and I was raised here, and I know the language, and I have a job, and I have a culture, and my family's here, and we're in this comfortable home. And you want me to leave this to go back to Israel with all of its destruction and all the work. And you say, now, why do you want me to go back? And it's that kind of mentality that Isaiah is addressing. Because there is fear. There is anxiety. It's going to be a lot of hard work. And that's where you have to be convinced that God has given us that land, and he wants us to live in that land, and the blessings are tied to that land. So when I go back, I'm convinced that that's where God wants me, because it's not the natural thing to do or the easy thing to do. So he starts out in chapter 20, comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. God has taken care of the past. You're here because of judgment upon your sins, especially your idolatry, and God has dealt with that, and you can go back into the land with a sense of comfort because God has taken care of your iniquities. And then verse 3, this is a very interesting reference. It's a double reference again. There's a near reference and a far reference. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become plain. And the rugged terrain abroad. Does it remind you of, what's the Irish song that you go, you know, may your paths be smooth. That's what it's saying here. And he's saying, when you go back into the land, let those mountains go down, let those valleys come, make it so that it's not a difficult thing, make the way smooth as you go back so that there's not obstacles along the way. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So there's a sense in which he's saying, when you go back, when you get back there, the glory of the Lord will be there to help you through that. That's the near reference. The far reference is obvious. This is a reference to John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist is the one that says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. This is for Jesus. Make smooth in the desert a highway for God. So he's making way for the coming of the Messiah, and this is a prediction for the coming of the Messiah. The New Testament pulls this out and says, that's what this is all about. And when the Messiah comes, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So when Jesus comes, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Is that true? Did that happen? Yes, it did. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows away, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What God has said will happen, will indeed happen. And people come and go, and leaders come and go, and our abusers and captors come and go, but God, his word stands forever. Verse 10, it says, behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with us and his recompense before him. Like the shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. One thing that we'll find as we go through chapters 40 through 66 is we'll see the character of God explained to us over and over and over again. And these chapters here, chapters 44, 40, 41, and 42, he's talking about the greatness of God and the impact the greatness of God has on our life. Chapter 40 really talks about the greatness of God and his grace in our lives. This verse 10 talks about the arm ruling for him. The Lord of God will come with might, his arm ruling. And then right alongside that, you see a powerful ruler. And right alongside that, you see a shepherd will tend to his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom. You see a tenderness. In fact, he will gently lead the nursing youth. You see the powerful hand of a ruler and the gentle leading of a shepherd in one person going along. That's something that's very different. It's very unusual to have a leader who has strength along, and that same leader to have the gentleness and the grace to go with it. Usually you have one or the other. You have a leader who's strong, who runs over people, or you have a leader who cares for people but doesn't have the strength to get things done. And he says, the leader that we have, the Lord that we have, the Lord God, comes and pulls those two together. So we see him working together in doing that. Then he goes on, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And Mark, this is a scientist who's talking here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills. And a scientist comes and he's looking at this earth. And it's really speaking here of God as the creator. And he created things, and people are looking at that and they're seeing how he created. It goes on to say, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord and as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding, and who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him the way of understanding? It says, when God does his work, he doesn't have to consult. His work is more in line with anything that we have seen or anything that we can understand. And so you have people who look at the earth and try to put it together outside from God. And he says, you can't understand what's going on in our world without recognizing that God is the one who made it, who created it. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of the dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And he goes on to talk about just, you know, what we're doing here. Nations don't have power. God has power. And Assyria and Babylon, and when we'll get to Medo-Persia, those nations think they're the most powerful nation on the earth. And he says, they don't have the power. God does. In your view of God, they're like dust. When he wants to, he can blow them away. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, and what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, this is a great description of an idol. A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman. So you might make it of gold and put it with gold, or you might, if you're impoverished, you might get a wood one and a wood that'll last forever, you think. And you build this idol because you won't acknowledge that God exists. You won't acknowledge the power of God or even the tenderness of God. And so you want to build your own idol. And I love that last phrase, to prepare an idol that will not totter. He says, make sure you build it right, because if you don't build it right, it's going to fall over because it doesn't even have the ability to keep its own balance. They're powerless. Did you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heaven like a curtain. It is he who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. So he talks about the temporariness of the judges. Then we get down to verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, or Sir, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes notice? But I think I can get away with whatever I can get away with, is what they're saying here. Why do you think God doesn't? He says, why do you think God is not going to see what you're doing? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. You can't understand all that he. Inscrutable means you can't. It's you simply can't understand all there is to know about God. In our Bible study, one of the fellows said he had a teacher who said, don't try to unscrew the inscrutable. So it's okay to understand and to look and say, to study about God and about the things of God. That's a wonderful thing to do. But you have to realize that when it comes down to it, the inscrutable means you cannot understand. Because it's beyond our ability to understand. The greatness of God is so far out there that with our minds, we can't even understand Him. It's okay to try. It's okay to look. But realize there's some stuff that, and I come to some doctrines and I just have to say, you know, I have to accept that I will never understand that, maybe this side of heaven. And hopefully when we get to heaven, maybe somebody up there will explain it at the point where I can understand it. But when I look down here, there's no way I can put some things together. And it's okay to live with that. That's part of what faith is. Then this passage, very interesting, because it's given again to a group of people who are anticipating going back into the land. Most of those are young people who have never been there. And except for what they've been taught, don't have a vested interest in being there. So he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Some of us here have a sense of weariness, have a sense of just wondering how long I have to put up with what I put up with. And God says, in your circumstances, He will give strength. The word wait here, some substitute the word hope in its place. But it really talks about a confident, eager expectation of what God is planning on doing in our lives. And he says, as you begin to focus on God and realize His greatness, and in their context, realize this, that God is going to help them back into the land and going to work with them as they go back in the land and going to guide them and be there for them, that expectation of what God is going to do in spite of all of the difficulties and obstacles and battles that they're going to have. And as we read elsewhere, they faced some very severe battles. And in spite of all of that, they knew that God was going to be with them and work with them as they go through. And he says, when we have that hope to us today, when we have that hope, he says, we will gain new strength. We will mount up as wings like eagles. We will run and not get tired. We will walk and not become weary. In chapter 41, and we don't have a lot of time, but in chapter 41, there's reference to coastlands and islands. It's an interesting reference, and we'll see it throughout this passage. It's really talking about beyond the world out there, what is going on. Jews have become very comfortable in Babylon. They didn't want to leave. And God raised up one from the east. We see it in chapter 2. Who has roused one from the east, whom he calls to righteousness. He delivers up the nations before him. That's a reference to Cyrus. And Cyrus is going to give them freedom to go back into the land. And that's really at their directing of God. In verse 4, he says, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The word, the name that Moses says that God has is the name I am. He says, I am whom I am. And so he talks here, and he talks about a servant there in verse 8, references Israel to a servant, and verse 10, do not fear, for I'm with you. So as you go back to land, don't fear, for I'm with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So he's saying, as you go back, I will take care of you, says the Lord. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. He's saying, I will take care of you. For in verse 13, for I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. I will help you. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And his Redeemer is the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And he goes down, and the prominent thing all through this rest of this book, the rest of this chapter, is the phrase, I will. And that's important. He says, I am God, I'm protecting you, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. It's the fact that God is a God of action. Sometimes we look around this and people say, there's a God out there, and he's not doing anything. We talked about in the other class about evil and the resistance of evil. And people say, God, you know, why pray? Because God can't handle anything. God isn't stopping those things. Well, no, it's because of our sin. If he stopped evil and he put an end to evil, we'd all be gone. Because we're the ones who have sin in us. But he says, I will watch out for you. God is a God of action. He says, I will answer them, Lord. I will not forsake them. And that's the promise that he has, that we have, is that it says that God will never leave us or forsake us. Then in chapters, verses 21 down through 29 of chapter 41, it's a courtroom scene, and it's basically looking at what is going on and what God is doing for us. And it's saying that he will work with us, and he will put to naught the actions of the enemy. And he will not allow them to impede God's plan and God's work. Verse 29 says, behold, all of them, all these actions of the enemy, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness. When it comes to looking at what God is wanting to do, they have no power. God can do whatever he wants. It's interesting, there's a contrast between verse 29, behold, they are false, and chapter 42, verse 1, same word, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So God is the one who will do his work through his servant. And just a couple passages there. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry, and he will prevail against his enemies. Then in verses 14 on down, he talks about those who are blind and deaf. And when Jesus came, he healed the blind and he healed the deaf. But it says here that there's a blind and deaf, and he says those are people that are out there, but spiritually you are blind and you are deaf. And you don't understand what God is doing. Verse 20, you have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears. Verse 23, who among you will give you ear to this, and who will give you heed and listen thereafter? He says, make sure your eyes are open and your ears open so that you can hear what God is doing among you. As we conclude this part of this writing, it's important to realize that what God is saying is that he knows what he is doing in the big sphere of life. And sometimes we look at the little things in our life, like them sitting in captivity in Babylon, and little things in our life, and like the call to go back to Israel. They look at those things and they say, what is God? Does God know what he's doing? And he goes through that and he says, the nations are subservient to me, is what God says. And the enemies that we feel in our day are subservient to God. God is working through them, and sometimes that makes us uncomfortable. Sometimes we feel pain and anguish because of that, whether it's health issues, whether it's struggles at work, whether it's struggles in the home, whether it's the political situations, whether it's just all kinds of abuse that comes through. All of those are part of God wanting us to learn to trust him. And God uses the captivity of Israel, who they could have said, where is God, because we've been taken into captivity? And he uses that for his good in the nation. And he uses the bringing them out of captivity for his good. So God knows what he's doing. He's a powerful God. He's a great God. He's a ruling God who loves us as your shepherd loves us. And he says, I will care for you. I will watch over you. And he has in his mind the best for us. And sometimes today that may not feel like it, but in God's major plan, he knows what he's doing with your life and with mine. Let's pray. Our Father, this is more than simply a history lesson, and more than just a marvel at the predictability that you give Isaiah. It's a testimony to the fact that you know what you're doing in our lives. And that you're really looking out for your glory and our welfare. And those two fit together. Help us as we trust you to continue to obey you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.